remember in seminary, in seminary, there was a big stink that had come over someone's email signature. I know you think, golly, y'all, first world problems, we're tripping on an email signature. But that's what really happened. There was a person who had a certain email signature in our class. And on these forums, we would post to one another, and you'd always see the email signature. And the email signature would always say the person's name, and then it would say, slave of King Jesus. And I remember a few students were just bristled at that. Slave of Jesus. Why slave? And while, you know, the Bible doesn't necessarily call us to hold up the fact that we're to be considered slaves, one thing that is common in the scriptures is that a talk about Advent would not be full if we didn't speak about the fact that Jesus, in coming, was not just a savior, but was himself a king. The scriptures tell us that freedom is not meaning without authority. You think about, is a fish really free when it's caught in the hook and delivered from the sea? Is a train really free when it comes off the track and goes free fall? Obviously not. And I'm certain it bothered people because what the man was getting at in the email signature was the point that we're all called and we're all going to worship something. Some of you may have known the name David Foster Wallace. He wrote in 05, he had a famous address, a commencement address to a Kenyan college, not a believer. And he makes this point as he addresses these brand new students who are about to graduate from college. He tells them that we're all made to worship. He says this, in this day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. He says there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. He continues, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess of the Four Noble Truths, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. It doesn't take a Christian to know that human beings are made to worship. Our heart wants to behold something. And as I said, it wouldn't be clear to talk about Advent without talking about the subject of worship, the subject of the King, the subject of what true worship looks like, specifically who is worthy of our true worship. That's what I want to look at this morning. Go ahead and take your Bible with me. And I think it's page 858, and the Bible's down in the seat if you want. I'm in Matthew chapter 2. And I had 3 points. I threw one away, but I promise I won't be shorter. So I know some of you, amen. Others are, oh, no. And so we'll do the best we can. But what I want to look at here is I basically just want to contrast two kings. And then after that, I want to look at the responses. You know, there are 4 biographies about Jesus, and each one has a flavor. It's kind of like Batman, right? There's Michael Keaton's Batman. There's the Christian Bale Batman. There's, you know, everyone's got kind of a flavor. And it's the same thing with the Gospels. Not quite, but the idea is that every writer has a reason they're writing. And Matthew, naturally being with a heart for the Jewish people, wants to prove that Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah. And so you'll see many Old Testament references, so be ready on just your finger on the Bible, because we're going to look at some of this. But before we jump in, let's just look at the contrast of really two kings in the text. It begins here in verse 1. Matthew contrasts them, and he says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now, immediately, I'm sure many of you know a thing or two about Jesus, but how much of you know a thing or two about King Herod? This is a natural contrast here. I'd like to give him his roses. You see, Herod was a gifted administrator. I mean, he was a do it type of guy. He built cities, cities that you can still see today. Some of you, whether you've been to Israel or not, you know that big wall that the Jewish people pray on. Pray at. That was Herodian. That's something Herod built. It was what's left of his temple. He built massive temples. He built fortresses such as Masada. He even built up full-blown cities like Caesarea. He was a gifted administrator. But he wasn't just gifted in his administration. He also was rather humanitarian. You know, he actually saved the Jewish people in 25 BC. There was a crazy famine, drought, that entered into the Middle East, and as a result, there was no more grain. And so Herod, being kind of shrewd and good with relationships, brokered a deal with Egypt to get transporting grain to Israel. If it wasn't for him, who knows who would have lived? And so he created a grain project that not only brought food, but brought jobs for people without jobs. In addition to his grain and his building projects, he also was a good collaborator. Sha'Carri Richardson, some of you know her. She was the sprinter of the U.S. Some of you know Michael Phelps and Simone Biles. You know, they all have Herod to thank because there was a time when the Olympics were in financial trouble. Doomed and needed an angel investor. Nobody wanted to back it but Herod. Herod put up the seed money in its most desperate time and saved the Olympics. And so, like I said, Michael Phelps, Sha'Carri Richardson, Simone Biles all have Herod to thank for that. And so, in being a great administrator and being a friend of the Greeks, there was many things about him that were fantastic. And yet, one thing that's clear is that Herod also liked power, though. He liked to be in control. Anyone else like that? Okay, there are a couple honest people, some not. That's fine. We're just at the beginning. And how could he not? A gifted administrator, a proven leader, a track record. I mean, for all intents and purposes, he's the kind of guy you would want as a king. But his greatness came at a cost. In verse 2 and 3, when the Magi go and see Herod, they ask the question, essentially, where's the king of the Jews at? And in verse 3, it says, Herod heard this and was disturbed. But do you see that next part? All of Israel was disturbed with them. All of Jerusalem was disturbed with them. You see, Herod had a reputation for being unhinged. And they knew that the news of another king would be terrifying because the people underneath him would say, what is he going to do now? Yet financially, someone's got to pay for these cities, don't they? Someone has to pay for the building project. Someone has to pay for the Olympics. And who paid? But all the people underneath Herod. And so he was famous for levying great taxes upon the people. And yet, like I said, it was his love of power that really just had a hold for him. Some of you watched the movies Lord of the Rings or you've read the great book. You think of the character Gollum, who is so captured by his love for the One Ring that it begins to make him paranoid and completely eat him in the inside. I suspect Herod was similar in that he was so captured and so caught by wanting to be in power that it began to make him paranoid. At this moment, he had just killed one of his wives and killed one of his sons because of fear that they might have a coup against him. And so we see a picture of him. He's really the Chancellor Palpatine of Israel, you know, intelligent, proven, prideful, paranoid, and power hungry. And so we get a contrast of this king. And yet, as the Magi come to him, they ask the question, where is the other king? Where's the true king of the Jews? And I think that's what I suspect Herod was frustrated with. You see, he was a Denethor to the Lord's Aragon. He was a steward, really, of this. It wasn't really his. And so on the one hand, we get this picture of Herod, but on the other hand, we get a picture of Jesus. And Matthew wants to show us that Jesus fits the profile for being the great king. As was Pastor Kevin read to us in our call to worship, Isaiah 9 gives us a description of his character. In Isaiah 9, do you remember what it said about him? It said that God's salvation would be unexpected. It would be insignificant. It wouldn't be something you'd see. And yet what we see already in the first verse is we see the insignificance of the Savior. While Herod was building cities, the Savior's throne was his mother's lap, still learning how to control his bathroom breaks. What a different picture between this king and the real one. And yet, at the same time, we see not only is he an insignificant Savior, but he's also in himself a man. For as was read for us, for to us a child is born, for to us a son is given. And we see that Jesus fits these descriptions as being different and yet also being a person himself. The second thing that Matthew lets us know about Jesus is that he's also from Bethlehem. See, it says it in verse 1. You just see the dates and the times. And what Matthew's trying to do to these people, he's wanting them to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and in Judea. It all goes back to the point that the Jews believed and trusted that the king would come from David's line. And so we see this king, he's a child. He sits on his mother's lap as his throne, but he also is of David. He fits the description. And yet, perhaps, though, the biggest difference between Jesus and Herod were how the people underneath them responded. You see, Herod's people were disturbed at just Herod's understanding that there might be another king. Herod invoked fear in the minds, in the hearts of people. He had been willing to use his authority to inflict pain, not only pain financially, not only pain emotionally, but also physical pain. Matthew 2:13, though I'm not looking at that, I want you to take a look at it. It's not part of the preaching text, but it's there. We know the story, right? It says that when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Herod willing to inflict pain, to call a genocide, just to put an end to this coming king, Jesus. And yet, while underneath Herod, people were burdened because pain was inflicted upon them, Matthew gives us a whole manner of Old Testament quotes that gives us a picture of the kind of leadership that Jesus would bring. The first thing we see is that he would bring hope. Take a look in verse 6. Matthew lets us know quoting from Micah 5:2. A text that says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah." Bethlehem, small town. And what we see here is that Jesus coming from that small town would bring hope. And that the Jewish people who've been studying and giving their life to the scriptures would be able to put this two and two together and say, "Well, that's the guy. That's him. He fits the description." In contrast, Jesus' leadership would be different. Take a look at verse 6. Whereas Herod would take for his profile the picture of a king, whereas some would take for their profile the picture of a CEO, Jesus takes for his leadership profile the picture of a shepherd. You see? It says that he will shepherd my people, Israel. Brothers and sisters, that gets to the kind of leadership that Jesus himself was going to bring. If you're able, I want you to turn your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 37. For this text tells us a prophecy that Jesus delivers and fulfills of the kind of leadership that he brings. In Ezekiel 37, verse 24 through 26, it speaks of what kind of leadership. And it says this, that my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and decrees. Verse 25, they will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob, the land where your ancestors live. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my savior, my servant, will be prince forever. Here's a key of verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. You see, whereas one king brings further depression, Jesus, out of his leadership, will be gentle. He will bring forth peace. As was said to us, how he does that is ultimately through his death. I remember speaking to a man who was a leader in his work, and he said he would ask people among his staff, what picture of leadership do you see yourself? If I was to call you leader, what image would come to your mind? He said, without fail, many of them would have the image of being on a battle horse or Russell Crowe saying, are you entertained? And what he went on to help me see is that whenever he heard that, he knew that that person really didn't understand the purpose of leadership. For leadership's purpose is not so much to inflict pain, but to bear the pain of people. And that's what we see our Lord and Savior Jesus do. And so we see a second part of his leadership, in that he'll take for himself a shepherd. And yet, and what we'll see, and we'll look at the Magi, is that the third part is that while Jesus is the hope of Israel, while he is the shepherd leader who will bring peace for his people, he's not just the Savior of the Jews, but he's the Savior for the whole world. We see the pictures of the Magi come to see Jesus, and we see already prophecy in Isaiah 60 fulfilled. For it tells at this time, listen to this. This is Isaiah 60 that tells of the kind of audience that this king will bring. It says, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Herds of camel will cover your land. They will be brought to you, the riches of the nations. And they will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And so already we see a description of this kind of king. So whereas Herod is power hungry and paranoid, what we see in our Lord and Savior is Jesus is the unexpected child of Isaiah. He's the Bethlehem-born Savior of Micah. He's the true shepherd of Ezekiel, and he's the light of the nations and the Savior of the world. Curious, how many times have you heard this text before in your Christian life? 10 times? 15? 20 times? You know what the applications are, don't you? We see this difference between Jesus and Herod, and naturally, I see already three applications. One is, in seeing Jesus, we're to glory in our identity as Christians. Ultimately, Jesus' coming was not just peace for us, but it was also an adoption to sonship. Paul says this, that at the set time, Jesus came born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those, so that we might become adopted as sons. And so that as sons, he might put his spirit in us, that we may cry, Abba, Father, so that we are no longer slaves, but children of God. You see, the greatness of Christmas is not just that we're forgiven, but that we become family. We know presidents pardon their people, probably more self-interested because they want to get a job on the other side. But how many presidents do you know that would pardon and yet make the pardoner their family? And that's what Jesus has done. We are to glory in our identity as Christians. The second thing we see in this text is to trust God in the midst of evil. Herod tries a genocide, doesn't work. God brings his salvation through in spite of the fact that people don't want it to happen. We're to trust him in the midst of our lives. Jesus fulfills all these Old Testament descriptors just perfectly. We're to trust God. And thirdly, we're to worship him by bringing him our best. The Magi bring the best that they have, don't they? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. And yet, the thing is, I asked you, how many times have you heard this text? The reason I asked you that is not to malign you, but to point to the fact that we have heard this text, yet we still struggle to glory in our identity. We still struggle to bring him our best. we still struggle to trust him in the midst of darkness, don't we? Often we don't actually glory in our identity. This is a constant battle for me. I find that I'm so wanting to glory in the things God's given me, the position, which is different than my identity as a son. Sometimes we actually don't trust God. We prefer to like control. When something is taken from us, we freak out. Spoke to a person at my last church, I remember, and he said, I just hate this feeling of not being in control. He said, I just don't like the feeling of needing help. I said, brother, you don't know what it is to be a Christian. But I'm right there with them, aren't you? How many times when something happens to us do we freak out? Though we know the text, though we trust in Jesus, but we don't necessarily trust him with the evil in our life. You know he deserves our best. We really do. But we struggle to give him that each day, don't we? We can give other things our best. We can make excuses for things. I remember a man at my last church who told me that he was getting ready for a job. He wanted to promoted. And in order to get the promotion, he had to get a certification. And he said that he had been studying for a certification for years. He explained to me, looking back, because by the time I met him, he was so anxious. And I said, well, what happened there? He said, well, you know, I realized that I kind of told God, essentially, I'm going to set you aside right here. I'll be back. When I come back after the certification, we'll get back together. That treating our Lord like a crutch. Prayer only fires up when we're in danger. Brothers and sisters, we can do this, can't we? And I'm right in there with you. Let me ask you, how real has God been to your heart this last week? I mean, how real has he been? Has God's forgiveness in Christ, has his fatherly love been vivid to you? I wish I could take credit for this. I can't. Shows you something of my heart. Thomas Chalmers, an old minister, back in the day, thought a lot about why his people heard things over and over and over again, but didn't change. And he began to look at what the scriptures said about the heart, which is different than the emotions. He began to understand what the Bible talks about our motivation. And this is what he said. He said, the heart's desire for one object can be conquered only by falling in love with another object. But it will never get to the point where it doesn't desire something. Here's what I mean. A man who's knee-deep in a drinking addiction, that's his love. It can be conquered by falling in love with his family, can't it? If he finds it beautiful, if he holds on to it, that can snuff out his love for his current addiction. A woman who worries frequently and doesn't trust God can overcome her worry by falling more in love with her work. That love can come in and take the place of the other one. But what can't be changed is the mere fact that my heart and your heart will always want to worship and lift something up. And that's where we struggle. We know the text, but we struggle, I think, because we're not as believing and really holding on to the truth of this Christmas in the gospel. And so after unpacking that, I want to look at the responses to the king. For Matthew has some different heart conditions he looks at in this text that will be instructive for us. I want to look at the way Herod responds. I want to look at the way the chief priest responds. And then I want to look at the Magi. Take a look at Herod's response. Verse 3, it says he's disturbed. He freaks out. And then verse 8, he goes ahead and verse 7, it says, Herod called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Do you think he really wanted to worship Herod? Obviously not. But check this out. Herod finds out that Jesus is here, and he responds with paranoia, and he freaks out. What's underneath that? But pride. What's underneath pride? But a love of self. You see, Herod isn't glorying in his identity. You think naturally he should be excited, shouldn't he, to see Jesus, to deliver these people to him. But instead, at the thought of losing his control, he tightens the screws. It's worth asking the question, you know, we talk about the heart. How do you really know? How do we know if something else has captured our heart? I'll tell you. It's how you respond when that thing is in danger. My first time I came up here, some of you guys are aware of my ulcerative colitis diagnosis and how I've had it for a while and it's been well managed. I remember the first year I came up here and it really started to freak out. It really just, it flared up and I had all these problems. And I remember long after the problems went away, I started to begin to, I'm a chronic overthinker. Anyone in here with me? Praise God, praise God, praise God. We'll go overthink in the back later. But I'll tell you this. I started to freak out. After the problem was over, I would wake up and I'd see a little mole here. And I'd think, oh, no. And then I would have a little stomach pain. I'd say, oh, no. And it got, not only did I struggle, but I started to get scared. You know what the Lord showed me is what was in the center of my heart wasn't Jesus, but my health. You see, I loved myself more than I loved Christ. Because no matter what happened to me, I should have rested in the fact that God's loving care could protect me even in spite of these challenges. But you see, I loved my health more in that moment. That's what had captured my heart, which is why at the thought of it being taken away, I not only struggled, but I got plunged into deep despair. Has that ever happened to you? We see Herod, glory in his identity, glory in his control, and yet underneath him is not a heart that's loved Christ, but a heart that's loved self. Let's take a look at the chief priests. In Matthew 2, this is it's amazing. Their response is as amazing as the Magi in a bad way. It says, after, you know, Herod finds out, it says then, verse 4, when he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. These are the pastors and the scholars and the longtime church members, people who've been around the scriptures. And then they say, Bethlehem in Judea. I got the Bible verse for you there. And they might have been a citation award winner at Awana. We're not sure. They note the citation. Check this out. They accurately give him the answer. They find out that the one they've been studying might be there. But do they lift a sandal to go see him? No. They you know, he's right in Bethlehem. You know, let me know. Isn't that crazy? It's imagine as if devoting your life to studying a person. And then you find out, let's just say Elon Musk, and I'm a biographer, and I find out he's in Washougal, no one knows yet. Why would I not go say hi? And yet they don't lift a sandal to see him. What's underneath that? How can you devote your whole life to this and not think to make a trek to go see the one that you've been devoting your life to? Unless your heart is captured by something else. It's not quite sure of what, maybe it's a complacency, maybe it's an apathy, I'm not sure. But what at the end of it, their heart must be captured by their knowledge, maybe being the go-to person, maybe having the answers, more than actually a heart being captured by the coming of the Messiah. Spurgeon said, everywhere there is apathy and complacency, nobody cares whether what's preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only that the shorter it is, the better. Is that where you are this morning? And then we have the Magi, the exemplars, aren't they? Not Jewish, didn't grow up with scriptures, and yet they sacrifice to see Jesus, don't they? They make the long trek to the east, from the east to the west, to see him. They follow the star. And look at what happens when they see him. In verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they're filled with joy. And then when they see Jesus, what do? They give him their best. They take out the gifts of gold, of frankincense, and they worship him. It makes us ask the question, what's the difference between the Magi's heart and the chief priest and Herod's heart? At the end of the day, Herod and the chief priest ultimately love themselves more than they love Christ. For their response shows that. Brothers and sisters, it's not the emotions that drive what we do. If me or Kevin or anybody in here wails on the emotions, we'll make you feel bad, but there won't be lasting change. If I slam you and say, as your pastor, you need to change, I can get some change out of you, but you'll feel guilty. You won't really do it, but you'll do it because I told you. Proverbs tells us everything comes from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for out of it flows everything. The reason why we struggle to apply texts like this, things, is because the battle is in here. The reason why I struggle to glory in my identity is because at present, my heart is being captured by something else. And the love of Christ needs to snuff that out and replace it with a stronger affection. And yet, as great as the Magi is, Jesus did something far much better for us this Christmas. You know, we can struggle to meet Jesus every day. The Magi took the long trek, but Jesus, it says Jesus, that he took an even longer trek to be with us. He stepped down from heaven, came to be a man, just to meet with us. Philippians 2:6 says, he, being in very nature God, doesn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus stepped out from his house, completely put aside his divinity, so that while being a person, he could be fully with us. He made the longest trek to be with us. You know, the Magi, they're exemplars. I don't want to take anything away from them. They were overjoyed at seeing Jesus. And what did they see? Beauty, perfection, glory. What's even better is Jesus sacrificed all this to see us. And what did he see when he saw us? Not beauty, not perfection, not glory. Very seldom will you find somebody make a trek to see something beautiful. How have you heard somebody who's willing to give all to see something ugly, repulsive, wrong? And yet that's what Jesus has done for us. The Magi, in coming to Jesus, brought him expensive gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. They worshiped, and then they went home. Brothers and sisters, it makes sense that you would give a gift to a king. But how many kings will come and give the gift of their life? Brothers and sisters, that's what he did for us. He stepped down from heaven. He came not to see something beautiful. He gave not just gifts, but himself, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can become sons and daughters. And how did he do it? But he gave himself by taking on the pain that we should have taken. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on the cross." You see, brothers and sisters, the reason we struggle is because we fail to see the true Christmas message, that God has stepped out of heaven because of his love for us, and that he came to us even though he knew that there was nothing in us to be worthy of coming. And he gave not just a gift, but his very life. Yet not just to save, but to have us forever. We struggle to glory in our identity and give Jesus full control in our life because we can glory in what we've done, what we've built, thinking that we've really done something. The missionary Jim Elliot famously said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what we gain in Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christmas. What do we need to hold on to? Why do we struggle with control when we have a God who stepped out of heaven to be with us, to save us before we even knew it, and then to take us as his children? Isn't he wise enough to, having saved us, be able to do what's best for us? Do we need to glory and clamor for other things when we have one who came to us and showed his love for us? Let me tell you, there isn't a boyfriend, a husband, a job, a spouse that did or will ever do what Jesus did to win you. There is no one who will love you like that. You see, Jesus is the only person that when we get him, he fully satisfies us. And yet, even if we lose him, he still died for you. Nothing else will do that. To where if you gain it, you're fully satisfied. And yet, even if you reject it, guess what? He still died for you. Our heart needs to be touched by this Christmas, brothers and sisters. This is why he is worthy of worship. Because he's a king who doesn't inflict pain, but came to bear our pain, to make us princes, princesses, sons, daughters. And so the birth of Jesus Christ shows us that Jesus is worthy of worship because he came not to inflict pain, but to bear our pain. Oh, the Christmas message is the realest message ever. It says that we're saved, but it's only real, and it can only be real if you admit how much you need it. I told you that I read a Reddit article of a woman who says, I want to buy my husband a Peloton. What do you think? All manner of crazy you can imagine. One group says, don't do it. The other group says, yeah, do it. Finally, the one guy who got it said, I've been chunky my whole life. I'm healthier now. But he says, I didn't get this way until I realized that I needed help. Brothers and sisters, that's the message of Christmas, is that Jesus came to save us, to redeem us, to make us his children. And God gave it to him as a gift. But there's one condition, that in getting the gift, we would admit how much we need him. Do you need Jesus this morning? I do. I'm going to quit here and invite our worship team up. As our worship team is coming up, I have a few practical things for my practical note takers. The first is simply to glory in our identity. As I said, we have to be incredibly honest with ourselves before God on this now. We have to really say, Lord, is my heart fully captured by your love? If not, help me identify what else I'm lifting up. Number two is to trust God in the midst of evil. There's a lot that happens in the world. There's even more that happens in our life. And yet, what did we see? A genocidal king tried to kill the Lord, and it didn't work. God's plans are perfect. They will not be thwarted. And then thirdly, it's to join the Lord in sharing the gospel with those who don't know them yet. You notice how the star guided the Magi to see Jesus? Brothers and sisters, Matthew says the church has become a light, kind of stars, Philippians says, to guide people to see the Lord here. There are people who need to know the message of Christmas. At this moment now, I'm going to let us have our time of reflection. I'll give you some time to reflect on what the Lord has shared, and then I'll close us in prayer. Go ahead and take your time now with the Lord.